Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our saving God, Lord, you have brought us together today as the body of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Remind us, Lord, of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Remind us also that you have made us all part of the same body. And as we turn to your word today, let us hear your word together so that we may be rebuked or corrected or encouraged or directed as needed for the good of our faith and for the blessing of one another, that we would not be given to worry or fear, and that, Lord, we would also fulfill what you have called us to do, not in our own strength, but through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for your Spirit's illuminating work in our lives and hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians, I'm going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 4, but we're going to see those words in context this morning by reading from chapter 3, verse 17, down to chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 17 and reading down to verse 9 of chapter 4. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it in our hearing this morning. Again, our focus and attention will be Philippians 4, so I encourage you to have that open this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for this ordination Sunday, we'll look at this passage, Philippians 4, verses 1 to 5, as the passage for this event, and under the theme, Stand Together as the Lord's People. We'll do that with 2 points. First of all, our common strength, and then secondly, our shared mindset. So those are our 2 points for this morning. First of all, our common strength. Well, when we come to this address in these verses, we have to realize the very diplomatic and pastoral way that the Apostle Paul addresses Christ's church. We read of his pastoral care in verse 1. Of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We're to stand fast together in the Lord. That command flows from the reality of who Christ is, what he has done, the riches that we have in him, of his righteousness, that gift of righteousness, the supreme treasure that we have of knowing him, the race that he's set before us, providing even the finish line, which is ahead, as well as the blessings of the way of the cross toward heaven. Think of the calling that we have as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth, but citizens of heaven. We read those beautiful words in the context. So look in your Bibles again, if you would, just at chapter 3 and verses 17 and following. As we hear Paul's outpouring love for the Philippian brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can almost feel a bit of a mood swing here. From the depths of sorrow to the heights of delight. Just moments before this, his heart was heavy and there were tears in his eyes as he spoke of many who were walking as he says, enemies of the cross. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Indeed, that is true. We face many enemies. A myriad of opponents who hate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, whose end is destruction, as he says there, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who do not set their minds on heavenly things, but on earthly things. But the cloud lifts and the sun breaks out with the following verses as the apostle reveals our heavenly citizenship and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so verses 20 and 21 go on to say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that brings us again to the pastoral words of verse 1. Therefore, we have to ask the question, what is it therefore? What's the reason for this word here? Well, it's a summary word of what comes before this verse. Therefore, in light of Christ's power, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. So what is that saying to us today? Well, the words of this passage evoke the imagery of military combat against intent on our defeat and destruction. You know that from battles, right? There's a need for shields. There must be defense against the enemy's spears and arrows. There's also a need to recognize who the enemy is. You need to know the enemy. Now, in the spiritual realm, God has provided us with the shield against our enemies of the gospel. Perhaps, however, we're guilty more than we're willing to admit or notice of not seeing who the enemy really is. Rather than spending our efforts fighting the enemy, we fight one another. And rather than holding up our shields against the enemy, we hold up our shields against each other. Or to put it differently, rather than fighting the common enemy, we fight one another. And we're not striving side by side, but striving against one another. And so that's why this passage has been written, to help us remember our calling to stand together in the Lord. How are we to stand firm in the face of hostile enemies? By remembering our common strength. We do it by following God's command in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. These words invite us to look backwards and forwards in the flow of this letter. Looking back, we see the example of the Apostle Paul and those who share his mindset, ready to share in Christ's suffering in anticipation of sharing in that resurrected glory. But we stand together in the Lord also as some of the concrete examples follow. In verse 2 and 3, it talks about the need for harmony. We're to rejoice together in the Lord, verse 4 says. So while we're not to be anxious, but what? We're to pray, as verses 6 and 7 say. In other words, Paul, along with Timothy and Epaphroditus and others, have shown how Christian soldiers stand in this battle. Now, Paul puts their examples and our duty into words like reconciliation, unity, mutual aid, joy, gentleness, replacing worry with thankful prayer, saturating our thoughts with the beauties of heaven and making our practice based on heaven's values. That means that heaven's citizens know better. Having been rescued by Jesus Christ in his weakness as the suffering servant and as Lord of all. So let's remember then our common strength to stand firm in the Lord, to recognize our common enemy, and not to put our shields up against one another, but instead place our shields in the common direction against the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, it brings us to our second point, which is our shared mindset. Not only are we to stand together in the Lord, but part of that standing together in the Lord is agreeing in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord. And there are three ways that we see this worked out, and at least in what we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll just look at three aspects of that within the passage. There's a need for harmony. There's a need for harmony. There was a breakdown in the fellowship at Philippi. In a sense, much of the letter has been leading up to this point in that it was meant to address a situation that was there between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And the details are tactfully avoided by Paul, but the situation was serious enough in that it had become public. There was a division between them, and it had reached Paul's ears. Now, it should be pointed out that the situation was very different from Paul's concern about the threat of false teachers or the threat of the enemies of the gospel. Verse 18 of chapter 3, as we mentioned, states that there. But who are these women? They were fellow workers with him in the gospel. he still regarded them in this way. Not like those whose end is destruction. Paul could include these ladies with Clement, who was a prominent person in church history, and others whose names are in the book or the scroll of life. He was sure that these were genuine believers. Nevertheless, there was a division among them. So what did Paul do? Well, for one, Paul pleaded with them. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. Now, you don't plead with people if they don't wear the color red when you think that they should wear the color blue. You don't plead with someone to take a cookie with their cup of coffee. There was disagreement between them that had potentially far-reaching repercussions. They both had enormous privileges in grace, and so Paul entreated and pleaded with each of them. Note as well that Paul entreated a friend to help in this matter. Verse 3 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Now, we're not told who this is. Various different opinions or suggestions. Perhaps this was Epaphroditus. In chapter 2, verse 25, he's mentioned, the one who would bring the letter. Perhaps it was the man who would be reading this letter in the presence of the congregation. Some have thought even that this Greek word, suzugos, which is translated true companion, some think that this is a proper name. Maybe this was a person named suzugos, who was a true companion, to help out in this situation. But he was a man, we know that because this was a male, masculine, to get involved and to help these women. A true companion. Show how these two can show their companionship to one another. And the whole purpose of his urging and imploring was so that they would be of the same mind. Verse 2. They were to have the same mind. Now, Paul has talked about this. You may remember this from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, brings this out very gloriously, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had such humility, and who did not consider it his equality with God something to be grasped, but let go of heaven in order to be a servant. That's the mindset, the pattern that was to be followed by these two individuals. Euodia had no right to be in Syntyche's way, and even less in her hair, and yet, in fact, they both were in Christ, in his body, reflecting a degree of commitment and concern. If Syntyche was honored, then Euodia was to rejoice with her, and so on and so forth. There was to be a sympathy, a working together amongst each other. It was not that each had a special bonding with Christ, but each had a special bonding with one another. Because of that, they were to express this in their relationship with one another. And this wasn't happening. And too much time had been elapsed because of it. Sinclair Ferguson is absolutely right when he says that biblically based churches find it easier dealing with false teaching, and that they often are at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. He says personal differences can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more than the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. End of quote. And he goes on to say that we can never shake hands with a Christian after a disagreement and say, "Ha, told you so." We always must say, "The Lord told us both." The important thing is that there be harmony. Harmony in the attitude that is necessary and vital for the good of the church. And the second vital ingredient for sharing that mindset is joy. Verse 4 says. It's as if Paul's saying, you know, this is going to be the 16th time that I say this within this letter, because indeed he does say it 16 times. It's repeated again and again and again. It's a constant theme within this book. But every time it's spoken, every time it comes up, it's a straightforward command. It's a repeated command. And quite frankly, it's blunt. I will say it again. Rejoice. How often? Always. There's a very good reason why this is a command. It's a sin not to rejoice, quite clearly. There's a duty that God lays upon us, just as much as it is our duty to pray without ceasing or to love our neighbor. That might strike us as being impossible because, well, let's face it, sometimes we're misled to think that joy is primarily a feeling and it's a spontaneous emotion. Here's where we get back to our thinking. It's a mindset. That's what he's saying here. It's a mindset. It has to do with our minds. God has made us with the ability to think. And that will affect our wills and our feelings. We're created to be formed and shaped by the will of God. This revelation is meant to govern us. We're made to think God's thoughts after him. Our feelings and our emotions are not to be isolated from our thinking and by our wills. Instead, they're to be guided by our thinking. And we can understand that, especially when it comes to making the right choices and the right decisions. You know, sanctification is so important to our lives. What do we do with our children? We teach them to know God's word so that when they reach their teenage years, which is really their adult years, they're able to follow the Lord. When it comes to understanding what is right and wrong, that's something we automatically do. But the problem is our wills tend to be dominated by our feelings. Our thoughts are often ruled by our wills. And it's because of sin that we think we are only about to rejoice when we feel good. But we need to have joy in our circumstances. That's been clearly illustrated by Paul's own life. You know, you think of him being in prison, him and Silas. And what were they doing? Praising God. Yes, but if you knew my situation, we might object. If you knew my circumstances and if you knew my problems, then you would realize why I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. And you would realize why I have every right not to rejoice in him. But if we understand Paul's insistence throughout this letter and his specific command here, then it's saying to us that there's no situation and no circumstance and no combination of circumstances which can ever justify the child of God not rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, it presents to us the great possibility that a Christian, no matter how appallingly difficult his outward circumstances may be, is bound to rejoice in the Lord. And aren't we guilty of this congregation? You know, we're, instead of singing a song of praise, we're taking out our violin and complaining. So what's the recipe? How do we have that attitude of joy? Well, it's when we rejoice in the Lord. It's our union with him. It's in that union with him that we rejoice. And that joy seems entirely, or that joy rather stems entirely from the fact that at salvation, each Christian is joined to Christ. As Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul said to the, or Jesus said to the disciples about that union in the words of John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what? full. It's when His words abide in us that we're influenced in the right way. Our thinking, our mindset, you see. And just one more characteristic that's brought out here in terms of the attitude quality or the mindset that Paul is speaking of here. Verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand." What's he talking about? What's he talking about here? Well, this isn't talking about the person with a quiet personality. This gentleness is a divine work of grace. It's a gift of the Spirit of God. There are shy people, but they may not be gentle people at all. Whereas an outgoing man with some evident personality may still be a man of gentleness. This quality is not talking about someone who has a lack of conviction or who compromises, not at all. It's speaking about someone who is patient and kindly in his dealings with others. Perhaps the translation gentleness doesn't capture it all, and that's why there are other translated words here. The ESV says reasonableness, or graciousness, or fair-mindedness, which has the idea of the attitude of someone who is charitable toward someone else's faults and merciful in his judgment of their failings because he takes the whole situation into account. What Paul was pointing out is that a Christian is characterized by self-control. He is in possession of his own heart in activities. This man doesn't urge his own rights. He doesn't retaliate. He won't be provoked. But he's also concerned to stand his ground. And he does that because he knows that the Lord is going to vindicate him because the Lord is near. Well, we might wonder what this has to do with the verse before about rejoicing, but there's a connection. Those who are joyful are those who have been delivered from the obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. This is a requirement that needs to be there in order to have a gentle person. The person who is joyless can never be a gentle person. Paul's really encouraging the congregation, the body of Christ, to be like Christ, not to be grasping for one's rights, but to show that evidence of gentleness, like Jesus did in times when he was being mishandled. He had gone through an evil trial with lying witnesses and pressures being brought against him to find him guilty. He had rights. He even, as he said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels and they would come and deliver me." But he waived his rights because he had come to earth to lay down his life. Not something we all need as well. It has nothing to do with personality or temperament. It has everything to do with the grace of God working mightily in us. Consider the difference between the angry, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus and this man who wrote these words. This is the same man, and yet a new man. That old hateful man had died, and Christ was living in this new man, making him a gracious man. And that's possible for all of us. It's absolutely essential that our gentleness be made known to all. And so this is God's word to us. Stand together in the Lord. That addresses all of us. Church member and office bearer alike. We're all on the same level playing field when it comes to these matters. And that includes a desire to stand together, to agree with one another in the Lord, and to have a common goal and desire. as elders and deacons. You're not to lord it over the church or misuse your authority. As members of the church, you're not to despise those who are overseeing your souls. But you're to pray for them in their spiritual authority that they've been given by Christ. And so stand firm in the Lord today in your respective callings for the glory of Christ's almighty and glorious name, and stand in harmony in the Lord. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word that you have richly blessed us with. We thank you for this day that you have given and for this opportunity, Lord, to witness and to see the ordination of office bearers. Grant to us your blessing for Christ's sake and glory. And we pray that you will guide and keep us. You will help us, Lord, to live by these words that we have considered this day. Grant to us your Spirit's blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.